Another pen has arrived to this podium. I don't know who's doing it, but it's a different color, so that's okay. Thank you, Jim. Okay. And listening to Steve's comments this morning during communion, I realized suddenly how we do associate words with something that may be slightly related. And so now I realize how, as you come in and I greet you, you whisper the word short to me. I'm not sure what you're trying to convey. One of the things I like to do, of course, is to make us history aware. And the only thing I've got for you today is that on this date, August 11th, in 1953, Hulk Hogan was born. That's it. Now, most of you who are men, and I'm saying probably older men, remember that when two boys got together in a field, that there was about to be some combat to take place, that generally what happens when one of them was a lot bigger than another one was that the smaller one would take his toe and draw a line in the dirt and dare the other one to step across it. And of course they did. And then they would take their toe and draw another line in the dirt and dare him to do it again. And there was this little boy who was being bullied, and he decided he was going to use that tack. And so he took his toe and drew it in the dirt and dared the man the boy to step across. And he did, and the little kid said, "Now we're on the same side." So problem solved. We're going to talk about conflict this morning within the church. And I'm reminded of a story. There was a Jewish congregation that had been around for a long time. And one of the practices of those who practice Judaism is the recitation of what they call the Shema. You probably heard that term before. The Shema is the passage from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and then "love the Lord your God," and so forth. And there was a controversy that arose in this congregation because half of the congregation believed that the way in which the Shema should be recited was to be standing. And then the other half of the congregation, who was part of this dispute, said, "No, it's more reverential to recite the Shema by being seated with your head bowed." And so this controversy went on and on and on, and the congregation was divided, and they couldn't resolve it. So somebody came up with the idea that there was an old rabbi who was homebound now. He was 98 years old, and they would go to him and find out what was the traditional way to do it. What was our tradition? And so a delegation of both sides went to his home, and he let them in, and he says, "What is it?" And they said, "Well, part of our congregation believes that the traditional way of reciting the Shema is to stand." He says, "No, that's not our tradition." And so the other side lit up a little bit, and they said, "Well, our side believes that the proper way to recite it is to be standing." He says, "No, that's not our tradition. What else?" He says, "Well, this is what's causing a conflict." He says, "Ah, there's our tradition." Conflict. Our Lord prayed in John the 17th chapter before his crucifixion that his followers, not only those present but those future, which would include us, would be one as he and the Father were one. But it's been a very difficult thing. We see, as we've talked about in the past, that the church has divided over a multitude of issues, some that we would laugh at if we looked and examined it. And yet the division is what Satan uses to deaden the testimony of Christianity to the world. And there is always an attempt to get people to comply with somebody's preference. And so in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we're continuing our study, rediscovering our roots, the book of Acts. In the 15th chapter, we find the very first controversy, actually, of the believers. Now, probably the first one was when those who were widows who were not being supplied back in chapter 7, when they appointed those first seven deacons. But this is the first really significant division because now Gentiles had been admitted into the kingdom. And so we find that there was an attempt to make people orthodox. And what do we mean by orthodox? It simply means to comply with the traditions, to make them orthodox. And so in chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, if you've got your Bibles, you can be turned to chapter 15. We'll be in there the entire time, and it'll be shown on the screen as well. But it says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we have to understand, initially, the church was thoroughly Jewish. And so they were keeping the traditions of the Jewish faith. They were still keeping the Sabbath. They were still reading from the old scriptures. They were still observing the dietary laws and so forth. That was their culture. And they had established rituals. They had canonical laws. And then they were also separatists. It was what set them apart from the world around them. And really, when we read the Old Testament, we read how God called his people to be not only a chosen people, but a people separated from the rest of the world. And so that's why they circumcised. But the people in verse 1 that we read about who came up to Antioch, where these Gentiles had been converted and were compelling them to be circumcised, or at least teaching them to be circumcised, or they would not be saved, were not part of the way. They were people who were worried about those people, those Gentiles, now being admitted into a fellowship with Jews. And so they wanted to keep things pure. You talk about discrimination. This is what was taking place here. So their mission was to impose Jewish customs on these new believers. And Paul and Barnabas, who had been in Antioch and working with the Gentiles and teaching the Gentiles and converting the Gentiles, entered into a great spirited debate with these Judaizers opposing what they were teaching. Now, it's interesting that at this juncture in the Scriptures, Saul of Tarsus is no longer identified as Saul, but now he's Paul. You remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned that his name change, when Saul means literally asked of the Lord, Paul in the Hebrew means humble. And so now he's Paul of Tarsus, and verse 2 of Acts 15 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They contended for the right of the Gentiles to be admitted into the fellowship of the believers, and that they don't have to have circumcision in order for this to be accomplished. And so there was a great division that was developing here in Antioch. And so they decided that we need to have the opinion of the apostles and the elders who were leaders among the believers as to what should take place. And so we need to go back to Jerusalem and find out what the original 12 think about this. And so in verse 2 it says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. Now this should have been good news, particularly to the Samaritans, who also had been outcast from the Jewish faith. They were sort of distant cousins. They were a result of the intermarriage that took place during some of the invasions of Israel in the old days. And so when they talk about the Gentiles being converted, this is great news for them. And this news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. No doubt this message had gotten back to Jerusalem. They knew about it, because some of these Jews had gone up to Antioch to talk about, you need to be circumcised. But when they came back, it was like they were missionaries giving a report back to the home church. This is what God has done. So they all were rejoicing in it. But the question is, why convene a council? because this was so important that we needed an authoritative answer to this specific question. Now, the reason they needed this council is because there was not going to be a New Testament for another 300 or so years. A lot of folks think that the Bible was kind of written down somewhere in heaven and tossed down onto the earth, and there we've got the Old and the New Testament combined. But of course, that's not the way it happened at all. The book that we call the Bible was written by at least 40 different individuals over the span of about 1,600 years. And at the time that this question arose, there was no New Testament. Because why did they need a New Testament? They had the eye and ear witnesses right there with them. If I wanted to hear a sermon that I really wanted to hear, I'd kind of like to hear it from Peter, who ate and drank with Jesus and saw him before he died and after he was raised from the dead. I'd like to hear what Thomas had to say. I'd like to sit down with Matthew and discuss tax collection a little bit. But you want to sit down with those folks because they were there. They had seen it. And not only the apostles, but there were other believers who were part of the church in Jerusalem who had been eye and ear witnesses of Jesus. So really, the New Testament is something in the future. So they couldn't go to the book of Acts. They couldn't go to 1st or 2nd Corinthians. They couldn't go to the book of Romans or Galatians or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians or any of these other books that we have now that comprise the New Testament, because there were eye and ear witnesses there already. And so they wanted to hear what they had to say. Now, eventually, there would be a need, because obviously these folks are going to die off who had been eye and ear witnesses. And we know that of the apostles, the only one traditionally that we know of that died a natural death was the apostle John. All the others became martyrs for the cause. But eventually they would all die, and eventually the next generation would die off, until finally we needed to accumulate the documentation left behind by those eye and ear witnesses. And that's when a council was convened 300 or 400 years later, in which they sat down and decided what should be in that authoritative New Testament. Paul would write to Timothy a few years later in 2 Timothy 2:2 and say, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." In other words, these things that you're hearing from eye and ear witnesses, you need to pass on. And so there was an oral tradition that took place, and then it was committed to writing. And the amazing thing about the scriptures is the number of manuscripts that are available. If you want to read the works of Aristotle, you know how many manuscripts you have to rely on to think that you've got the words that Aristotle wrote down? There's just a handful, less than 5. But we have more than 5,000 manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. There was a great manuscript find back in 1948 when a Bedouin shepherd boy threw a rock inside a cave, and he heard something break, and he went and they found these jars where they found the scrolls of Isaiah contained. And what they found was that these were much older than the manuscripts they had ever had, and they almost lined up exactly with what had been handed down. There was a very meticulous procedure in which they handed down this tradition, this authoritative writing. And Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." But the original eyewitnesses to Jesus' credentials were still there in that first century, and so they go to this council at Jerusalem. So we take up in verse 5. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up." Now, these, I believe, are different people than what we find in verse 1 who went up to the Antioch and said, "You've got to be circumcised in order to be saved." These are of the believers, we're told in verse 5, but they're Pharisees. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? That's one of the sect of the Jews. There were 4 sects of the Jews. The 2 major ones were the Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Pharisees were those who believed in afterlife. They believed in the spirit world. And they were strict adherents to the law. And so there was a contingent of Pharisees in the church in Jerusalem who got up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses because of tradition. That's what makes you a Jew. And if you're going to be a Gentile becoming a Jew, then you must be circumcised. And so the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, why Peter? Because Peter was the one who opened the door for the Gentiles. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And so he recounts this encounter that he had with the household of Cornelius and how that they had witnessed the Holy Spirit come upon them just as as the Holy Spirit had on the day of Pentecost on the apostles and the other believers. And so that was to them a sign that God had approved. And so then he asked the question, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? I think this is an important point that Peter's making here. You know, we talk about the law, we talk about keeping the law flawlessly, and we want to compel them to be circumcised, but the fact of the matter is, we've not been very good at keeping the law. Every one of us has failed at that. And not only us, it goes back generations. And if we read the Old Testament, we see the evidence of it. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So not only did Peter get up and give testimony about what had happened when he encountered the household of Cornelius, then Paul and Barnabas gets up and says, look, this is what's happened since we've gone and worked with the Gentiles. And they're probably talking about some things that happened in the city of Antioch. Remember, that's the first place that the believers are identified as Christians. And again, I believe that the people in verse 5 are not the same as the one in verse 4, but they are believers who are also Pharisees. And they, as Peter points out, they haven't kept the law very well. That Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Sinai had expanded into 613 laws. 613 laws. And it dealt with everything about how food is to be prepared and how it's kosher and little details like that. 613. Now, could you keep... They didn't obey... I mean, the Ten Commandments... The very first one was broken before Moses got down off of Sinai. They'd made that golden calf. That's how good humans are at keeping the rules. Are you a rule breaker? I like being a rule maker. But anyway, we're all rule breakers. And so 10 commands that they weren't able to keep expanded into 613. And how many of you think that they kept all 613 of those? Even Jesus, at times in his teaching, would say, you know, if you've got an animal that you own that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to violate the Sabbath or are you going to keep it strictly? No, you're going to reach down and pull that animal out. Jesus recognized, I think it's interesting that this seems to be the nature of humankind. We like to make laws. I mean, here we talk about we live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We have we celebrate our freedom every July 4th. Sorry, Clive. But well, you're part of us now. One of these days, Clive is going to get tired of me making jokes about Great Britain and throw a pin at me. So anyway, but we make laws. We have what we call the United States Code. And what this is a compilation of all federal law that's contained in one volume. Actually, there's 54 sections to the United States Code, or 54 titles. One is blank because we're anticipating more to be added. Now, in my occupation, I dealt with one title, basically, Title 26. That's the Internal Revenue Code, Title 26. The Internal Revenue Code, do you know how many sections there are of just the Internal Revenue Code, one title out of these 53? There are over 7,000 sections. Now you add to that the number of regulations and rulings handed down that have the force of law, and it just explodes and multiplies. So you take that one section, and if that explodes, if you look at all 53, we have laws that we will never read, we don't know about, and I am convinced that every one of us every day breaks at least three laws that we don't even know about. We're probably all felons in here. But that's the nature of humankind. Lawmaking is easy. Lawbreaking is even easier because it can get so overwhelming we can't keep track of it all. Lawkeeping perfection is humanly impossible. And we know this because Paul wrote, we've read this many times, over in the 7th chapter of Romans, about how he wanted to keep the law, but it just was impossible. He says, beginning in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but why can't you keep it, Paul? Because I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. See if you can identify with some of this. And if I do what I do, what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, or my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, boy, this is hard to read. But if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But then the good news, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So these Pharisaical believers who want to compel Gentiles to adopt the Judaistic practices of their former faith are trying to get them to keep laws that Paul and Peter argue we've never been able to keep anyway. So why bind that on them? And so we find that the leader of this council in Jerusalem is a man by the name of James, who was one of the apostles. And James leads the church in reducing the requirements for these new Gentile believers to the very simplest of terms, beginning in verse 13 of Acts 15. And when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. Things known from long ago, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so there are basically three very distinct rules that he lays down for the Gentile believers and discards the rest as being a requirement for them to be admitted into the family of God. The new Gentile fathers were to stay away from those things being associated with idolatry. And again, that was the very first command that God gave to Moses. There's only one God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so one of the things that James knew and the others knew was that in the Gentile world, there were a lot of idols and a lot of idol worshipers. And I would posit to you this morning that in our culture, there's a lot of idols. and there's a lot of idol worshipers. We even have programs on TV, The American Idol. Now, I know it's not the same thing, but at the same time, the attitude becomes that of idol worship. You know, if we were to have a great celebrity, a famous celebrity, walk in here this morning, what would happen? How many of you are country music fans? Okay, a few. How many of you know the name Sonny James? All right, I know Randy does, John. A few of you back here. Now, you got to be a little older to get to know who Sonny James was. But he was a great country music singer, and one time he attended our congregation over in Fort Wayne. He was in town for a concert at the Coliseum over there, and he attended worship. And you know what? I wasn't a country music fan at the time. I didn't know who he was. Didn't pay any attention, but there were a lot of people there that, oh, there's Sonny James. He's among us. And that poor guy finally got out without having to sign too many autographs and left. But we treat celebrity like that, as if they were idols, that whatever they say really impacts our lives. We ascribe too much. We are in a culture that God is not the first priority. And idols had been a trap for the Jews. Again, we've referenced the golden calf that was made while Moses was still up. You know, as for that Moses fellow, we don't know where he is. So Aaron casts in this gold that's been collected, and he forms a calf, and they fall down and worship and said, here's our God who led us out of Egypt. Anything that displaces God at first position in our life is an idol. So it would be well for us to think about that. Is God in first position in all parts of our lives? If he's not, then maybe we're violating this first requirement that James lays down here for these Gentiles. Stay away from sexual immorality is the second thing. This is this thing that's interpreted or translated as sexual immorality is a Greek word called porneia. And if you listen to that word porneia, now you see it here in the English, and also there's Greek. See, I took 1 year of Greek. I just have to throw those in every once in a while. But porneia is a term that encompasses a lot. And if you're coming out of the Gentile culture in the first century, porneia was pretty much a common thing in their existence. And porneia included things such as fornication, which means sexual relations outside of marriage. It's one of mankind's greatest vulnerabilities. We see that all the time. We are living in a culture steeped in the celebration of sexual immorality. And so James says, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you need to abstain from anything associated with idol worship. You need to abstain from anything of a sexually immoral nature. And then he says, stay away from strangled animals and blood. And it's essentially the same thing as saying, staying away from idol worship. The Jews did not partake of things that still had the blood in it. When we say kosher, there's a certain type of preparation of the animal after it's been killed or slaughtered before it's eaten. And so blood was part of it. And Paul would later talk to the church in Corinth and advise the Corinthian Christians, because they bought their meat in the marketplaces where all these meats had been displayed that had been sacrificed to idols. He says, go in, don't ask questions about it. Just get what you need to eat. But if there are questions asked about it, he says, understand that your behavior may impact your testimony to the person who is still not a Christian and observes it. And so he asks them to be particularly careful about that. But they don't lay down any more laws. This is pretty straightforward. You come to a faith in Christ as a resurrected Messiah, and then you just stay away from idolatry, and you stay away from sexual immorality. That's it. That's pretty easy, pretty simple. There's a certain movement away from the fleshly life to the spiritual life as a result of this. And so the result was that the church there in Jerusalem then decided they would write a letter to all the Gentile believers and lay this out, just as James had said. So not only has the door been opened to the Gentiles, and that's us, we are not burdened with the imposition of rules and regulations that were never kept perfectly. Just as I can't keep all the laws that, again, we just talked about the federal statutes. We didn't get into the state and local statutes. I used to have a house over here on Oakside Street that needed a new roof. This is back in the 70s. And some of the guys here at church told me how to get up on the roof and apply shingles. And so I bought the materials and put the roof on and found out afterwards I should have gone down and gotten a permit to do that. Actually, what I should have done was hire somebody that knew what they were doing to do it. But I didn't go get that permit. So I think the statute of limitations has passed on that. You can turn me in if you want. But I never did get that permit. So if we can't keep the federal statutes perfectly, I can't even keep the local statutes perfectly, we are blessed to be in a kingdom in which it is by faith that we are saved and not by works. We have been made perfect only in Christ. And I want to close with this section from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, because here the writer, I think, states the case for us. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll that I have come to do your will, my God.' And first he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' And then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first, establishes the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The lesson of chapter 15 and what has preceded it is that we should be celebrating the joy of being Gentiles in Christ's kingdom. Would you bow with me, please? Holy God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for that sacrifice that was made once and for all time for us. And we thank you, Father, for whatever influence has been brought to bear in our lives that bring us to a conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that, Father, through him we are made perfect. Though we want to be perfect, we know that our flesh has warred against us. And so now, Father, we ask you to accept our thanksgiving. And I pray, Father, that in this knowledge that we will live without the fear and dread of what awaits us, because we've been made free in your Son, Jesus. And it's through his gracious and holy name we pray. Amen.